Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. This morning we are in our series on the scroll with the seven seals. Today's big idea, and that is that God's goals must inform our view of the end. Would you agree with that this morning? God's goals must inform our view of the end. Now, as with the fifth seal, you remember we talked about the fifth seal last week where the blood of the martyred souls cried out from under the altar. Remember that? Some of you heard that last week or got the sermon if you weren't here. Listen to it. The martyred souls are crying out from under the altar. The blood of the martyred souls crying out. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? You heard in Pastor Gary's prayer this morning. The sixth seal, like the fifth seal, anticipates the final judgment. Only it's from a different perspective. The fifth seal is sort of from the perspective of martyred souls, believers who've been killed for their faith. The sixth seal is more from the perspective of people who don't believe. And you're going to see that as we start to read. Before we read, I want to give you this summary from Professor Gordon Fee. He pointed out how the sixth seal, seal number six, begins with a graphic portrayal of supernatural phenomena that affect the entire known universe. That's what we're about to read. Supernatural phenomena that affect the entire known universe, beginning with the heavenly bodies and concluding with the human response to it. Now, what we're going to read here in these verses is that it's going to be from the mighty, the kings and princes, to the weak, the lowly, including the slaves. So check out Revelation 6, 12 to 14. I'm sorry, 12. Well, we'll start with 12 to 14, and then we'll do the rest of it here in just a second. But check out Revelation 6, 12 to 14, where John wrote, "When Jesus opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale." Now, I want you to pay particular attention to two phrases here. A great earthquake, shaken by a gale. Great earthquake, shaken. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, we've talked a lot about how this book has symbolism and how it has literalism. Some things are literally being explained to us. Other things are being symbolically described. Anybody realize that it's hard to figure out which is which as we're going through this? Well, today it might be both and. All right? And part of it may be figurative and part of it may be literal. The first half, second half thing. So let's think about this. One thing that suggests symbolism here is how earthquakes... Now, I don't know if you took elementary science, but earthquakes typically do not disrupt the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's fair, right? It's usually the other way around. Yet, verses 12 to 14, they seem hyper-symbolic, highly symbolic. One could argue that verses 15 to 17 sound more literal. So look there with me. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful," all these high-class people, "and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, viewpoints on Revelation vary as to whether John's description of events should be taken literally or if he was simply describing true events with symbols. Remember, symbolism doesn't mean fake, right? These could be true events, but they're just being symbolically described, poetically described, not literally described. Some views actually see a little of both here in this passage. Now, careful interpreters will recall Revelation 1:1. How many remember way back to chapter 1? So Revelation 1:1, where John plainly stated to us that this book is apocalyptic in nature. It's apocalyptic in nature. He called it the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is where we get apocalyptic. Apocalypse. Contrary to a lot of people, it doesn't mean the end of the world. So this book is apocalyptic in nature. It is revelatory in nature. He says the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This is what makes the book so difficult to interpret. We're not very familiar with this kind of literature. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. Now, in modern dictionaries, the word apocalyptic has evolved. If you look up apocalyptic in the dictionary today, it's going to say something related to the end of the world. That is not the first century Greek definition when John was writing this stuff. That didn't exist. That definition has been made up well later. When John wrote this in the first century to his first century audience, it referred to something that was made known or revealed and was also a vivid literary genre used in prophetic and poetic parts of Scripture. So the poems in the Bible and the prophets, they all often spoke in this apocalyptic way, this revelatory way, vivid imageries to describe something that was true, but it wasn't literal. Sure, apocalyptic phrases sometimes hinted at the end of the world because a lot of times they were like, hey, this is going to happen and this is going to happen in the end. But they mostly addressed how God would soon discipline his people or an evil empire. Prophets warned of real events, but they didn't typically mean literal earthquakes, nor something as scientifically impossible as stars falling from the sky. We understand that we don't check our brains at the door when we read the Bible, right? Having faith doesn't mean we just start making up words and definitions. Most folks realize the phrases in verse 12, if you look at verse 12 with me, two phrases there, black as sackcloth, you see that? Became like blood. Grammatically, what do we call those? We call those similes, right? Those are similes, like or as. They're figures of speech that are used for comparison. And so when we see those words, we have to, grammatically, we should assume these are similes. These are comparisons. These are symbols. So just as it's silly to expect, say, the four horses from verses 1 through 8 to gallop in the clouds. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? We don't expect those first eight verses to just all of a sudden one day we're going to look up out our window and there's four horses coming out of the clouds. Just as it's silly to expect four horses to gallop out of the clouds, it's also equally nonsensical to think that an earthquake would shake the solar system. Now, if verses 12 to 17 aren't predicting the literal destruction of space and time in the end, then the question would be, what could they be describing? And I'm glad you asked, but before answering that, we've got to be patient interpreters, right? That's something nobody likes anymore, right? We don't like to wait for popcorn to pop in the microwave, right? Patience. As patient interpreters, we have to research similar symbols as used in the Old Testament. We have to discover how the prophets used them to comfort people and to warn people. So it's interesting, the same symbol that could maybe scare an unbeliever could also comfort a believer. And usually what was going on when the prophets used these is they were trying to comfort believers and warn unbelievers that the Lord was about to exterminate an earthly empire that was wicked, evil. So, for example, in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, these symbols that we're talking about this morning in Revelation, they show up in Isaiah. And they described God's coming wrath on the Babylonian Empire. Anybody ever heard of the Babylonian Empire? Good old King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the prophet Isaiah's words, and you can look it up. I'm not trying to trick you. It's not hard to figure out. These are the prophet's words to the people in the day of Babylon. He said, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." There you go, using that phrase again, the day of the Lord. It shows up a lot. "The day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." First of all, we have no record that any of that stuff literally happened when the Lord took down Babylon. So we have these phrases showing up already in history, and no record that any of those things literally happened, except for God did wipe out the sinners. Secondly, the day of the Lord is like this catchphrase. In Scripture, it's this catchphrase that biblical writers would use to warn people when God was about to squash an earthly empire. So meticulous interpreters must also search for these old-timey prophetic phrases and symbols in the New Testament. So if they showed up in the Old Testament, chances are they probably showed up in the New Testament too. In fact, they did. We find one of them in 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will be, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So that sounds like really scary stuff. But again, it's the same apocalyptic, symbolic wording that we've already determined in Scripture was never literal before. And so it's describing something in a vivid way. It wants you to feel it. Feel the impact. Another instance of this appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you," which is an interesting thing. As anxious as people get about the last days and the end times and all this sort of, he says, "Concerning these times, seasons, brother, you have no need that anybody write anything to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So this is a really good text to remember if you're around somebody that likes to predict when things are going to happen, right? Over and over and over and over again, we are cautioned to, like, you're not going to be able to guess. Maybe you can try, but you're not going to be able to guess. And so it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. People are like, "Oh, well, you know, it just looks so bad right now. It's got to be now." It's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Didn't see it coming. Didn't realize it was going to be right now. Both these texts that I just read to you borrowed language from the Old Testament writers, and they borrowed language from Jesus, who used similar symbolism in Matthew 24. Now, we'll spend some time in Matthew 24 at some point, but you want to go ahead and read Matthew 24 on your own and get yourself ready, because we'll start referring to it a little bit as we go through this book. Doesn't exactly say what people sometimes think. Jesus also admonished the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 with this kind of language. If you remember, a couple instances, Revelation 2:16. He said to that church, he said, "Repent, and if not, I'll come to you soon." I am coming soon. "And war against them with the sword of my mouth." In Revelation 3:3, he says, "Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come against you." Now, can we agree these symbolic phrases describe real events? Yes, they would describe real events. But they surely don't mean that Jesus will have a literal sword coming out of his mouth. Do you know how weird that would be? I want to like embrace the Lord. It's like, oh, got to dodge that sword. You know, it's symbolic language. Oftentimes the sword of the word of God is described like a piercing sword, right? I also, my Michael Jackson reference of the day, I don't think this is saying that Jesus is a smooth criminal, right? We would never suggest that Jesus is some kind of criminal, some dastardly deed, right? So these are symbolic phrases. And moreover, they don't speak of his final return. If you read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, his final return was not in view there. He was talking about coming soon, like to them directly. He was talking about how soon he would come to discipline church members who refused to straighten up. Therefore, I think we can and we should anticipate not just one visit from Jesus sometime, but multiple visits from our Lord. After all, I would say, kind of tongue in cheek, his travel time got reduced significantly after the resurrection, wouldn't you say? He sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live inside believers. He doesn't have to travel very far to visit with us, does he? To come to us, to admonish us, to exhort us, to urge us to do better, to discipline us, to chasten us. He doesn't have to come far to do that. And so it's very likely that Jesus is talking about multiple comings in that sense. So the question is, can we finally resolve this issue with Revelation 6? Do we know, is it symbolic? Is it literal? Well, wise interpreters will also attempt to visualize themselves in the sandals of Jewish writers. John, who wrote this, was a Jewish person, and he grew up in Jewish history. And he wrote to people in the first century who understood Jewish history, primarily Jewish people, but also Gentiles who were trying to understand Jewish history, especially about the Messiah. Now, if you're thinking at this moment, maybe you're just impatient, you want me to answer the question, but maybe you're thinking, Bible interpretation is hard. And I would say, welcome to my world. It is very challenging, but these processes are essential to uncovering the truly good stuff. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that we're not trying to say something that John never meant. But we also have to make sure that if it did mean something for us, that we don't skip over what it meant for them. Now, having done our research, it seems that John was swiping apocalyptic phrases from previous prophets and warned believers, and he warned unbelievers before God was going to shake things up. And this would terrify everybody. I mean, if you read the text, everybody was terrified from top to bottom, from great to lowly. Everybody was terrified that had not repented about the wrath of the Lord. You know, you run across folks sometimes that are like, God's just a fairy tale. He's just a myth, you know, whatever. Oh, he is something to be reckoned with. And a text like this, if it doesn't tell us anything else, it tells us that. It tells us that the Lord is something terrifying to be reckoned with. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord, right? These empires in the different time periods that we talked about today, they seemed so permanent. They seemed insurmountable. I mean, you think about it, if people in Nebuchadnezzar's time or people who were under the Syrian oppression or people, who were under Roman oppression or maybe you feel like you're under oppression today, I mean, people would cry out, like, it would take an act of God to topple our oppressors. He would need to shake or move heaven and earth to change these circumstances. You ever felt that way? That's how people felt. And if so, and you're a person of faith, then you can always look up passages like this and find comfort in these biblical references about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for believers is a great day. Of course, if you're not a person of faith yet, then reading and comparing the stories with Scripture and history can bring you to a place of repentance and faith in God. You know, go back and see history. What did God do to Babylon? What did God do to Rome? There's history. What kind of judgment did God bring on his people through Babylon? What kind of judgment did God bring on his people, the Jewish people, from the Roman Empire? Say around 70 AD. There are historical records that we can compare with these scriptural records. Again, we don't have to check our brains at the door to be people of faith. People of faith should not check their brains at the door. We should be thinking people. It means that we see the handprints of God all throughout history. And that's what John's reminding us about here. So let's circle back to our big idea this morning. God's goals must inform our view of the end. Now, since it's generally agreed that the Apostle Paul wrote Revelation, not everybody agrees on that, but generally it's agreed on. Here's a simple question that I think you could ponder with your people this week. How does my view of the end compare with God's clearly stated goals in John 3? See, sometimes we come up with interpretations of Revelation that violate gospel principles. In fact, sometimes they just act like the gospel never happened, like Jesus was never resurrected. And so we have to be careful that whatever we think about it, the end, doesn't violate things that are already said to be true in Scripture. And so let's compare our views of the end to John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And for those of you that didn't know there was a verse 17, here it goes. Ready? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What does it plainly say that God's desire is? To save the world. And I would add, just if I may, everything in it. He wants that. I've showed you passages where he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent. That is God's desire. And frankly, that should be our desire too. Now, I get it. Sometimes you just want things to be over, right? So I'm not trying to shame you here. But our desire ought to be salvation for the world. That's what we lead with. Whoever believes in him, there's a verse 18 too. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, to me, John 3 puts the nail in the coffin of the doomsday, folks. It seems irrefutable to me that God desires to rescue rather than to destroy the creation that he loves. That's God's desire. You might ask, so what about those unrepented people? What about the bad angels that fell? Well, we can be sure the Bible says they're going to be punished forever. I mean, there are passage after passage after passage that talk about that. But it's doubtful, despite the arguments to the contrary, that they'll ever cease to exist. Do you know there's an argument about this? Whether everything in the end, the evil in the end will just be annihilated, like the evil angels just be annihilated, hell and lake of fire annihilated. Or will they go on and be tortured forever and ever? There's a big question about that. And if you want the answer to that question, you're going to have to get the sermon notes. Because in the sermon notes is a really good article that gives you some of the arguments from Scripture. Some that indicate that maybe things would be annihilated. And some that indicate that things will just go on forever and ever. Tormented forever and ever. Separated from God and from his people. Now in closing, while there's disagreement on the time of Revelation 6 and these events, a wise person will ponder this very sensible statement from Professor Gordon Fee. He says this. He says, in present times, the beguiling temptress is an even more subtle siren, taking the form of an economic and cultural complex that has allowed the large majority of citizens on earth to rest in the basic comfort of the sweet by and by. Notice how he spelled by. Despite its economic disparities and coarse underbelly, the sexual wantonness and continual pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself. So this raises a good question to ponder with your people this week. Where am I less resistant to or overly comfortable with the rhythms of this world? See, a text like this, you may not get the answers you're looking for, but a text like this can challenge you to think. It can challenge you to challenge yourself and say, am I like those people who were, I mean, think about it. These people in Revelation 6, why are they running for their lives? Their entire hope was in the world. And in their mind, the world was coming crashing down on their heads. Now, Fee went on to say, if the believer's resistance to such a lifestyle comes onto the world's radar or an electronic screen of some kind, such a person can be assured that their contrary point of view will not go unnoticed and will lead to their being scorned or ostracized. We talked about that last week, the persecution of God's people. This question, second question there, are there instances where people have persecuted me for following Jesus, or might I be blending in too much? If you are not being persecuted for your faith, chances are you're blending in too much. You might not be saying anything. And trust me, you don't have to be like Mr. Jerky Pants, right? I mean, you can say something just harmless and true and still get persecuted for it. Not even the hot button issues of the day. If he goes on, he says, he quotes songwriter Isaac Watts. Some of you will know this songwriter and this song. He said, this vile world is not a friend to grace to help us unto God. Because there are indeed still foes for us to face, subtle though so many of them may be. This question to ponder this week, what on earth has become such an idol to you? A must-have, that's what an idol is, it's a must-have. Something, a God replacement. That it takes up too much time and its absence would cause you great distress, tremendous distress. Again, these people were crying out for mercy, or they weren't crying out for mercy, they were crying out for death. Let's get that straight. These people in this text would have rather died than bended their knee to God. Professor Gordon Fee went on, thus modern readers also need to return to the present scenes again and again and be reminded that this planet is still our Father's world and a continuing object of God's love and grace. Last question, where have you modeled God's desire to build up and renew, and where are you playing into Satan's subtle life-snatching strategies? Again, our message to the world ought to be positive. It ought to be, hey, there's still time for you to repent. There's time for you to let go of your earthly idols, your earthly must-haves, your God replacements, and turn to the living and the true God, the one that you're not going to have to run from in the end, the one that you can be with forever. And that needs to be our message. God's goals must inform our view of the end. Again, if this lesson has encouraged you or it's challenged you, you can put questions in the app. But please, let's take the next steps together. There's no reason for us to have to do that alone. Now, as our worship team comes this morning, I normally will end in prayer, but I wanted to use that time to answer a related question that came in our Slido app. So you probably have seen it in there. It said, is Judgment Day going to be in front of everyone, or is it going to be a one-on-one time with Jesus? To me, when I hear that question, and I could be completely wrong, and if it's your question, talk to me about it, but that question sounds like you're fearing the Judgment Day. Like you want it to be more of a one-on-one versus a public thing and all of that. But based on God's track record, let me say this. It's likely that the Judgment Day is going to be public, okay, communal in nature. Although no scripture suggests that there's going to be any kind of like jumbotron that displays all your sins. Okay, has anybody ever heard that one? Okay, so I'm not just making this up. Few of us have heard this. There are people in the futuristic camp that will suggest that there'll be a jumbotron at the Judgment Day. All right, which is just weird. And then, sorry, no offense, but that's offensive to me, really. There'll be this jumbotron and everybody's sins will be on the screen. I mean, that's terrifying. I would want the Judgment Day to be one-on-one too. Like maybe Jesus and I just have a private conversation. But there's no indication in scripture whatsoever that that'll be the case. In fact, those united with Jesus by grace through faith will have nothing to fear in the final judgment. What's that third day song? Trust in Jesus. That's it. Go listen to that song this week over and over and over again. It's one of these days we'll all be standing before the throne. And what do we say? What do I claim? I trust in Jesus. A believer has nothing to fear on the Judgment Day. Regardless if it's public or private, the believer has nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Christ's sacrifice paid the price and removed any penalty for our sins. It's not going to get brought back up. Passages like Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, God promises to be merciful toward their iniquities. And hear this, remember their sins no more. So we don't have to guess what it's going to be like. We know what that's going to be like. God promises to remember your sins no more. Jesus has already handled that. It makes the sins of believers something that God is unlikely to ever mention again.